I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 8, Revelation chapter 1, in verses 4 through 8. You know, typically when you might hear somebody say, turn to the book of Revelation, or maybe your mind to that, you just immediately think, oh no, what are we going to get ourselves into? But in all reality, what the book of Revelation does is it's a wonderful book, and it has lots of imagery, lots of things in it that's really difficult to understand. But actually, when it was written to be a means of comfort to the people that it was originally written to. And the apostle whom the Lord loved, John, he wrote this book while he was there on the island of Patmos. And when he was on the island of Patmos, he wasn't there on a vacation, but he was actually there in kind of like an internment camp. And he was there as a consequence of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming that Christ has risen, and that there can be forgiveness of sins for those who repent and trust in him. And as a consequence of that, he was persecuted, and he was put into this prison-like place. And he received a vision from the Lord, and he wrote this book to many people who were like himself, who were being persecuted intensely for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you're in a position like that, it's hard to figure out what to do or where to turn or where to go. It just seems like all of life is just coming down on you. And where is your hope? How do you move forward? And so the real intended reason for John to write this was so that people would have a hope in Christ who is risen, and who will conquer and be victorious over all things. And so in their life, they were suffering, they were struggling, they were feeling defeated. But John presents Christ as this victor who's risen, who's exalted, who's a king, and who has everything under control, even though sometimes it doesn't seem that way. And your perspective can change how you approach things in life. If you're a pessimist, you can look outside and see that the sun is shining, it's a beautiful day, and you'll eventually find something wrong with it. An eternal optimist is the same way. If they just have this sense of optimism, it doesn't matter what's going on in their life, they just find something that is positive about it. And so your perspective can change how you approach things in life. And so what John does is he gives his audience a perspective that will change their life radically. And that's the perspective of Jesus Christ as risen from the dead, seated at the right hand, and who is victor over all things. So that's my hope today as we take a look at this text and we see Jesus in all of his glory and all of his beauty. And no matter what you may be going through in your life, that it will change your perspective. Maybe you're going through some difficult times, and maybe things just aren't the way that you would hope they could be, and you don't know where to turn or what to do. May through this text we lift our eyes up and see Jesus, who is in control over all things, and who will give you victory in what you face. So let's look here in the book of Revelation, beginning with chapter 1 and reading from verses 4 through 8. And God's word says this: John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to encounter your risen Son, Jesus, in his word. And I pray that as this taxes unpacked that she will put before us, and let us see with the eyes of our heart that Jesus Christ indeed is risen, that He is the King of kings, He is the Lord of lords, that He is the victor over all things. And as we see Him as He is, may You draw us to Yourself and repentance and trust in Him. And I pray this in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. As we begin looking at this text, one of the things you might notice or may not notice is that the book of Revelation was intended to be written as a letter. A letter to people who were struggling and suffering through some great things. And so typically when we read this, we think it's just some book with lots of imageries and lots of things that just there that's hard to understand. But in reality, that it was a letter that was written to some churches, and mainly the seven churches in Asia. And so it actually starts off like a letter. If you were in the Greco-Roman Empire 2,000 years ago and you received a letter, a greeting would start something like this: grace and peace. Grace was a Greek term that was used in letters as a greeting, and peace was a Hebrew term that was used in the same way. And so it becomes typical that when we read the New Testament, that when the Apostle Paul writes a letter, or Peter writes a letter, or John writes a letter, that they begin with grace and peace. And so at first sight, you would look at that if you were in that context, and you say, well, this is just a typical greeting. It's just starting off as we would if we were to write letters, or maybe an email, and we would say, Dear so-and-so. So it starts off with grace and peace, but what the Greeks and Hebrews meant merely to convey a greeting is actually infused with great meaning in the Lord Jesus. We were to take these two terms and put them apart. There's so much that we could say about them. When we think about grace, that it's one of the central themes as it expresses Christ's work on the cross and the redemption that we can find in Him. What it denotes is it denotes that salvation, that coming into a relationship with God, that the forgiveness of sins is not by any merit or work that we do, but it's wholly from Christ Jesus. Now, there's nothing that we can do in our life to earn acceptance before God. We can't live a life that's good enough, because in all reality, our good that we offer to God is still tainted with sin and selfishness and evil thoughts. And so it's only through Christ and His work and His work alone that we can actually come into a relationship with God. It's only through Christ and His work and His work alone that we can enter into a place that the Bible calls heaven. There's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation to earn any good standing with God. It's all of grace. In fact, the Bible teaches us that what we do, you know, the works that we do, if we want to think about what is it that we earn, it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So what we deserve, what we earn, is death. It's a physical death, but also a spiritual death. But what we receive by God's grace as a good gift is eternal life in Jesus Christ. So whenever you see that word grace, you just think of this idea that there's nothing I can do to earn favor with God. It is God who extends His good favor to me through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's all by grace. It's all a gift from Him. And then there's the word peace. And one of the consequences of God's grace and receiving that grace when we turn from our sins and trust in Jesus Christ is that we receive peace. The real problem with humanity is that there's a sin problem. And the way that that sin problem manifests is it manifests in ways that are antithetical to peace. That it brings about hostility and fighting and tension that goes on in all the world. First, it brings hostility between us and God. Then it brings hostility between us and other people. And finally, it brings hostility between us and ourselves. And so when Jesus came, He came to bring about the forgiveness of sin. So now that there could be peace with God, And when there's peace with God, then that means that there's also peace with others, and there's peace within ourselves. And that's one of the things that we actually learn in the book of Revelation. It talks about this peace, and one of the great imageries is that the lion and the lamb are going to lay down together. If you've ever watched Discovery Channel, you know that that would probably never happen. The only way that would happen is if maybe the lion was dead. But if a lion sees a lamb, he's going to eat it. He's going to attack it. But the Bible presents this picture of all this wonderful peace that even in the age to come, when Jesus comes again and he brings his kingdom, that the peace is going to be such that we can actually say that the lion and the lamb lay down to death together. In fact, there's probably nothing that we see that we need more in life when you turn on the TV and we see all the bickering that's going on in Washington, and we see the war between in Eastern Europe, that there needs to be peace in this world. And the reason there's all this tension and all this fighting is at the heart of it is sin. And so Christ is coming again to bring peace. And even on a smaller scale, we know we need peace in our relationships or relationships with our spouses. We need peace in our relationship with our children or other family members. And ultimately, that peace can only happen through the Lord Jesus Christ in a relationship with him and coming to God, which only comes through grace. And so this standard greeting, it's infused with such great meaning that happens in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the text moves on and tells us that God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the source of this grace and peace. And it begins to describe who he is. If you'll notice there in the text in verse 4, it begins to describe God as who is and who was and who is to come. Isn't that an interesting way to describe God in the way of just a relative pronoun and a helping verb, who is, who was, and who is to come? That's just an interesting way to use that. In fact, it's so interesting that it only occurs in the book of Revelation. And it occurs a number of times in here. The expression occurs actually four other times, once in the same form, and then the rest in a slightly different order. But notice the form is interesting. Have you ever read this and thought, why would he start with who is? Who was is past, so that should be first. Or it should be who was, who is, and who is to come. So why is the order reversed? So it's reversed here in verse 4, and it's reversed here in verse 8. And then the other times that it's mentioned in chapter 4 and chapter 11 and chapter 16, it's just slightly different. But really what it does is it gets to the heart of the book. And what it tells us in the emphasis here, that if you, in the biblical language, if you want emphasis, you put it at the beginning. And so this expression is used at the beginning so our eyes to be drawn to it and say, this is what John wants our attention to be, that he is. That this is who God is, that he is a God that actually works in the context of the present. And so it gets to the heart of this book that God's control of the past and future is meant to comfort the suffering by telling them that he controls the present, even though it may not seem like it. I think that makes a lot of sense to us because a lot of times we don't really care that God worked in the past or maybe that he's going to work in the future. What we're really concerned about is what's happening to me right here, right now, today. I need help today. I just need a way to keep my head above the water today. And so what is John saying? God is working today. He's working for you right now as you're struggling to keep your head above water. God is at work now, not just in the past, not just working in the future, that he's working in your life right now. And so what a hopeful thing that these people got to hear as they were suffering and they were wondering, what is God really in control? And John is saying, yes, he is, because he is the one who is. He is the one who is, the one who works now. God's eternal power is already seen in the past. It's guaranteed in the future, but it's also at work right now today, even if for a short time, that there is still sin, suffering, and sickness and death. Yes, God is at work today. Then he goes on and further describes God in this way when he describes him as the seven spirits who are before his throne. What an interesting expression. What does it mean by the word seven spirits? Well, it's a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we're seeing how this is being played out here in this text. And the use of the word seven is used a lot of times throughout the book of Revelation. It's meant to mean completeness. So it's just this real emphasis and emphasizing that the Spirit is perfect in how He works. And also, it correlates to the seven churches in Asia that is listed there in verse 11, saying that this Spirit is working in all of these churches, all seven of them, that He's at work in the context of their life. The Spirit is actually the basis of their message and their understanding and obedience. When Jesus speaks to the churches, He says, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And that's one of the things that I'm praying today, is that you will hear what the Spirit is saying to you about who Jesus Christ is, that He is the one who is, that He is the risen Lord Jesus, that He is the King, that He came to bring you into a relationship with God. So may the Spirit give you ears this morning to hear what He's saying. But also, I want to relate this to how the Spirit of God is the Lord Jesus' gift to us, made possible by His resurrection from the dead. In Ephesians 1, it tells us that the Holy Spirit is our down payment. He is our guarantee. So what happens is that when a person comes into a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God comes in and He begins to take up residence in our life. And so one of the ways that we know that we have a relationship with God is that the Spirit of God indwells within us. He's a down payment. I've got this down paid. He belongs to me. It's a down payment that one day our body, and not just our spirit, will be made completely new, like Jesus' own. So this is a source of our grace and peace, comes from the one who is, who was, and who is to come. It comes from the one that's described as the seven spirits, the Holy Spirit. And also, the third source of grace and peace comes from Jesus Christ. If you'll notice the text, it says, and from Jesus Christ. That just gives us His name, Jesus Christ. And there's really much that can be said just about His name alone. He is Jesus. And the name Jesus means the one who saves us from our sins. But also in His name, it reminds us that He is the historical Jesus. There was a man that really lived in the context of human history. But more than that, He is Jesus, the God-man. He's fully God, fully man, born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on a cross for our sins, bodily rose from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And with the addition of Christ as being a title for Him, but Christ means He's the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, there were three offices, or the three roles that were anointed, and that was the prophet, the priest, and the king. So Jesus is the anointed prophet, the one who tells us who God is. He brings God near to us. The only way we can know who God is through Jesus. So He's a prophet in that He speaks God to us. He's a priest in that He offers Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Our sins deserve a punishment, and that punishment is death. And Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. He became a priest and that He offered Himself up. In fact, one of the imageries in the book of Revelation is that He is a lamb that was slain. He's also a priest, and that He's the one that we can go to, that He gives us access to God. Only the priest in the Old Testament could bring people to God, but it's through Jesus that we go to Him, and that through Him we find God. And also, He's the King. Jesus is the one true King who rules over all things. And so there He is. He's Jesus the Christ, and this, the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ are the source of grace and peace. And there are three other descriptions or titles attributed to Jesus. Notice we see that Jesus is the faithful witness. In John's Gospel, Jesus, the faithful witness who speaks the words that his Father gives him, and he's killed for this testimony. And so for the original readers, this resonated with them, for they too were called to remain as faithful witnesses even in the light of death. Jesus is also described as the firstborn from the dead. And there are really two emphases in this title, his sovereignty over life and also his sovereignty over death. So to be called the firstborn in this context, especially in Judaism, it meant that that was the next head of the family. So if you had a firstborn son, that he received all the inheritance of the family. He was basically in charge of the family. And this title is actually applied to King David in Psalm 89 and verse 27, which describes him as the firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of earth. So as the firstborn, Jesus is the exalted king over all things. And the emphasis is found in Colossians 1 and verse 15, which says that he is the firstborn over all creation. And there's this inheritance imagery that goes with it, that all things belong to Jesus. He inherits everything. Everything in the creative order belongs to him. And one of the things that that's good news about is that the Bible describes those who are in a relationship with Jesus Christ as joint heirs. So what belongs to Jesus also belongs to us, that we participate in that. So all the things on this earth, all the things in this universe, all the things that have ever existed, it is Jesus' inheritance. And when we come into a relationship with him, we also get to be a part of that inheritance. So as the firstborn, it speaks about him as the exalted king. But the other emphasis is that he's the firstborn from the dead, which makes resurrection possible. The Lord Jesus has authority over death and will destroy it so that death is no more. And all those who follow after Jesus also share in the resurrection in life. So when we think about celebrating Easter, celebrating the fact that Jesus Christ is risen, it's not just that Jesus alone is risen, but it means that one day that all people who are in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ will find themselves risen from the dead in a bodily way that's similar to the way that Jesus did. And then we also see that another description is that the same Lord Jesus who would rule over life and death would naturally rule over the kings of the earth. So if you'll notice what it says, that he's the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now this meant that in that day that he ruled over even Herod, he was complicit in his crucifixion. He ruled over Pilate, who initially made the decision to hand Jesus over to be killed. He even ruled over Caesar. And supposedly, Caesar in that day ruled over the known world. But Jesus is the one true king. And that means even today, as we think about the modern rulers and leaders, that they believe they are in control and they seek to grasp power for themselves, but only God's forever king. The Lord Jesus Christ reigns today and forever. And then with these titles, he goes on to give thought to what it is that Jesus actually does. So with the titles attributed to the Lord Jesus, a doxology now celebrates his work as it relates to his Father. So you might be asking the question, what has God done for me? Why should I even follow him? I've just been describing to you who he is, but what does that matter? What has God done for me? Oh, he has done so much for you. What he has done for humanity, for all of us, is immeasurable. There's no way that we could sit here and write it on a piece of paper as though it's finite. He's done so much. And this, in this text alone, it tells us three things that he has done for us. But there's so much more that we could say. And one of the things that we learn in this text is that it tells us that not only about who he is, but also about what he has done. And it tells us to him who loved us. So one of the great truths that we need to remember about God is that God loves us. And the love of Jesus is really, it's a part of who he is. It's part of his character, his attribute. And this love is self-generated in the sense that it is not a response. In other words, that most of us, that the reason that we love is there's usually a reason for it. There's a response to it. So, you know, when my kids were born, I loved my kids, and the reason I loved them is because that they were mine. I mean, they were just there, and they're babies. They didn't do anything for me, but they were my children. That's why I loved them. And so there's reasons why we love. Reasons why we love our spouses, reasons why we love various people, because namely of what they do for us. But when it comes to God, God doesn't love us because we have given him a reason. God loves us because he is love. His love is self-generated within himself. His love is self-giving. His love is self-sacrificial in the sense that he even loves those whom are definitely not worthy of his love. And the Lord Jesus loves, he loves all those who are not worthy of being loved, which is all of us. And the love of Jesus is vast, it's unmeasured, it's boundless, and it's free. And his love never changes, and he always, listen, he always loves with his best. Now that can't be said about me. It just depends on what day of the week when I'm up there where I need to be as far as loving and to my wife and to my children. Some days I'm not there, which is most days, to be honest with you. But in all reality, that every time God loves us with his very best, because that's who he is. That's who he is. And this love is not just subjective. It's not just said. He's not just saying here in the text, well, I love you. But his love is objectively demonstrated. And that goes on to the second part about what it is that God has done for us. His love is demonstrated by his redemption, by his blood on the cross. So in my text, it says he loved us and washed us from our sins. So some of you, your translations may actually say that he redeemed, or that he freed us from our sins, or something of that nature. But God does, there's no guesswork as it relates to the reality of, does God actually love me? There is actually irrefutable proof. If you want to know if God loves you, you look to the cross of Jesus. In fact, that's what Paul says. He says, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now think about that just for a moment. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were at our worst, Christ still died for us. Why? Because God loved us. He demonstrates that. He objectively shows his love for us. And, of course, this word wash, as I mentioned, it could be better translated as released or loosed or free. So the idea is slavery to sin. Yet now, through the cross, we are released from our sin. And it's important to know that this release occurs because a transaction has taken place. So our freedom from sin is not just, oh, here you go, you're free. Well, something has had to happen. Something has had to transpire. There has a transaction that had to take place to free us from our sins. And there was a blood payment. There was a sacrifice. There was an atonement for our sins in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as he died on that bloody cross to free us from our sins. And then we also find not only about how he frees us from our sins, which gives us the third thing that he's done for us. Salvation is not just what God saves us from, but also what he saves us for. So he doesn't just free us from our sins, but he also does something for us in that he makes us a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. He gives us this new and glorious identity. And at the idea of priests, it's this access to God. We're able to come into a relationship with God where the priest dared to stand. The Bible speaks about how we have boldness now to enter in to the very place of God and to have a relationship with him. So there is this wonderful and glorious identity in the Lord Jesus. There's a problem going on in our culture where people don't know who they are anymore. Which people trying to find themselves. They're struggling with their identity. One of our key things about what we need to know about our identity, and it would help us a whole lot, if we would remember that every human being is created in the image of God. The image of God is stamped on us. Now, as a consequence of sin, that image has been effaced. But what we find is that when we come to Jesus Christ, He restores that image and He gives us an identity, a glorious identity as a kingdom priest, where we don't have to wonder who we are. We know who we are. If we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know we're loved by God. If we're in the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that we've been redeemed, that we've been set free from our sins. If we're in the Lord Jesus Christ now, we have been made to be a kingdom of priests. And then the last part of this text, it speaks about the risen Lord Jesus is coming in glory. Now, before it actually goes on into verse 7, the end of verse 6, that there's a praise here. So when you begin to think about these truths and this reality of who God is, He is the one who is, who was, and is to come, the seven spirits, Jesus Christ, who loved us, freed us from our sins, who's made us a kingdom of priests, then He stops right there, and what does He do? He breaks out into a praise, and He says, "To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Speaking about that Jesus is worthy of praise both now and forever. And then in verse 4, it turns our attention to the future, that the risen Lord Jesus is coming in glory. And it reminds us that we need to be ready and we need to be prepared for the risen Lord Jesus coming in glory. Now, it draws from imagery from two different Old Testament texts, one from Daniel 7, the other from Zechariah chapter 12. And it's in Daniel 7, it speaks about the manner of the return of Jesus, which is described with the clouds of heaven, which is not merely meant to convey an impressive sight, but according to Daniel 7, that the cloud rider is the one with the authority of God to rule over all the nations. And that He comes with the very authority of God Himself. In fact, this is how the text says in Daniel 7, "I was watching in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancients of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. Then to Him He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." This is speaking about what Jesus Christ is going to come to do, to bring. He comes with the very authority of God, and from His kingdom, He's bringing His kingdom which will never pass away. And then the next clause alludes to Zechariah 12 and verse 10, which says, "Then they will look on Me whom they pierced, yes, they will mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for Him as one grieves for a firstborn." And the context in Zechariah indicates that the Me is God Himself. And then John chapter 19 and verse 37, John cites Zechariah with the death of Jesus when it says, "And again, Scripture says they shall look on Him and they pierced Him." And John makes this notation immediately after the soldiers pierced the side of Jesus. Now, in Revelation, this reference to those who pierce Him is future, and it's broadened not just to Israel in Zechariah, or not just to the soldier in John chapter 19, but it's broadened to all the earth, all the nations. So it becomes a way to personify all those who reject the Lord Jesus in unbelief. And these people are associated with mourning. So it says, "And behold, He is coming with clouds." And then it says, "Every eye will see Him." Every single person will see Him. He's going to come in such a glorious way, in such a way of such overwhelming authority, that every single person on this earth, they will see Him with their eyes. And then it says, not only will they see Him, it's talking about two different classes of people, the Christians and those who reject Him alike, they will see Him as well. But those who reject Him, as they're described as those who pierced Him, they will mourn. And why will they mourn? They will mourn because of judgment is coming upon them. And so we want to be a part of the group of people that sees Him and doesn't mourn, but rejoices in the fact that Jesus Christ is coming and that He's bringing His glorious kingdom to earth. And then the coming of the Lord Jesus at the end of this verse is described as the Alpha and Omega, that He is the beginning and the end, the one who controls all things. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter. So Jesus is the beginning and the end. And one of the things that, that beginning and end emphasizes is not only does he about his eternality, is that he was, that he will come, but everything in between, he's also over, that he's in control over. And then the end of this is punctuated with the title Almighty, which is stressing the absolute power and authority of Christ over all things. And every time you despair that your life is too much, the world is getting worse, or you are making too little progress in your life, be comforted in the Almighty risen Lord Jesus. And he lives not only seated at the right hand of the Father, but he lives by his Spirit in you and will never abandon you. Jesus is the one who is. And I think that today, that's really the emphasis that we need to remember, that he is the one who is. Not just who was, that he lived and he died then, but we need to remember who he is now. That Jesus is the risen Lord now. That now he's ascended at the heavens. That he's seated at the throne of God. And that he rules and that he's in control over everything right now, today. And that one day he will come. And when he comes, he will bring his glorious kingdom. And every eye will see him. Those who embrace him, those who deny him, and those who deny him, they will mourn. And one of the important things for us to do today as it relates to the one who is to see him now. To see him now. Not with our physical eyes, but to see him as he is now with the eyes of our heart by faith. To embrace him as the Lord Jesus who is risen and king over all. Let's pray.